Well, tonight, can I ask you please to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin to read at the verse 11. Having outlined various facts regarding the tabernacle, we see that Christ is the one who comes and fulfills all of these types and shadows, verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled likewise with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word again for his name's sake and for the good of our souls. Let's bow in prayer. Again, let's seek the Lord's help. We're all needy people when it comes to the ministry of the word. Let's seek the Lord now. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we once again do come before thy throne of grace at a time of need. Confess, O Lord, our need for even physical strength for both the preaching and hearing of the word. We pray, Lord, you'd grant us an attentive heart and attentive mind to the word tonight. May the word indeed be a blessing to our souls. May there be instruction found within the word. May you teach us, O God, inform us, and particularly, Lord, we pray that for any in this meeting who do not know the Lord, that tonight would be the night when you would close in with Christ for the good of their souls. Pour the Spirit upon us now, O Lord. Teach our hearts and do us good for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Keeping your finger or marker in Hebrews 11, could I ask you please to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Whenever you consider a new area of gospel labour, again a new commencement, whether it be a minister or perhaps going to a mission for a new place or whatever it might be, it's impossible not to be struck by the words of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 1 through 5. Let's just read them now just for a moment. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think it was the last time I preached here prior to my installation as your minister that I perhaps made reference to this verse in light of Paul's judgment regarding what it was to preach the gospel, that he came to preach Christ and him crucified. I want to look at these few verses just for a moment as we introduce tonight's message and, in fact, the messages for the next few weeks. And I'd like to do it by looking at this portion of God's word just for a few moments. If you like, I'm trying to preach a sermon and then another sermon. There's kind of two sermons tonight. This first one is just going to be a few minutes as we look at this portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we'll draw out a necessary conclusion from this portion that will then lead into the message tonight and the messages for the next few weeks. But what you see, first of all, in verse 1 here is Paul's declaration. Look what he says. Declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony of God is, of course, the Word of God. He came to declare the Word of God. Paul's missionary endeavours were marked not by clever philosophy, as popular as that may have been in Corinth, but by the proclamation of the Word of God. He could have come with fluent oration and great flows of flowery speech. He could even have come with perhaps a drama group. And you say, well, drama? Well, that was very popular in those days. There were various means whereby the people had come together and seen various shows and plays, and Paul, well, surely Paul could have gone and done that and brought that to the people of God, or to the people as a means of preaching the gospel. You see, Paul came with a conviction that he would preach nothing but the Word of God. And so he could say to Timothy later on, preach the Word. That's where you keep your focus on, Timothy. As a pastor of God's people, you preach the Word. That's his declaration in verse number 1. You'll see then his determination in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul determined, or he judged. And the sense of the word is weighing up what is the best thing to do. Taking time to think carefully through what the best approach would be in reaching the people of Corinth with the gospel. You know, there was a notion going about that perhaps churches would be better equipped if they went around the doors and not going around the doors and giving out tracts or sharing the gospel, but going around the doors perhaps with a questionnaire. And you go to the door and you say, well, you're Jim, what would you like from your church? And they may say this or they may say that. And you say, well, we'll bear that in mind and we'll perhaps come and we'll give you what you want. You see, if Paul had done that, he would have fallen foul of the dreadful thing of doing what man wanted rather than what God wanted. You see, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, you can see there, it says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, Paul was no stupid man. He was no thickhead, and I say that with a great reverence. He was a very wise man. And the Greeks sought after the wisdom of that age. And Paul would have been very equipped to bring that wisdom to them. But he determined, he sat down, he thought about it, and he determined nothing else but Christ and him crucified. You see, back over in 1 Corinthians 1 again, in the verse 18, we read there, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul understood that to go and preach the cross was to preach something that in the eyes of those he's preaching to would be a matter of foolishness. A matter whereby we'd be laughed at. You know, we ought to try to live in a fallen world and reach those around us. And there is a temptation to think in our own minds and say, if I preach nothing but Christ and I'm crucified, I'll be laughed at. People will just cast me out of scorn. You see, the people desire wisdom and they desire a sign. But Paul determined in his heart to nothing else but Christ and him crucified. And then later on in the portion of God's word, we see this issue of demonstration. The word used there in verse number 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, men may look at the work of the gospel and determine what they feel would be the best message and the best approach. But Paul came using God's means. God's means, the preaching of the gospel. He came with God's message, Christ and the cross, and souls were saved. I can ask you a question. Were they saved because of Paul's methods and because of Paul's message? Oh, in a sense, yes, God does indeed bless those who honour him. But in the final analysis, souls were saved because of the power of the Spirit of God. It was the power manifested in the saving of souls, a power generated by the almighty power of the third person of the Godhead. That's why souls were saved. Did you pray for that this week? In your own times with the Lord, did you pray for the demonstration of the Spirit and the power in our meetings, in every effort that's made for the gospel? Because if we do not do that, if we do not depend upon the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, then nothing will ever come of our gospel labours. We can have the very best of messages and the very best of methods of preaching the gospel, and your souls will not be saved but by the power of the Spirit of God. But you know, whenever we see this issue of the Spirit coming with power, it ought to give us great confidence to go forth and to reach a lost world, because we know that when the Spirit comes in power, lives of men and women, oh, in this area will be changed radically for the good of the whole community. You see, if you're unsaved tonight, when you come under the sign of the cross and you come under the preaching of the gospel, you come to a place where the Spirit often does come in power. And there's a great chance that this could be your experience tonight, that you can know something of this demonstration that Paul speaks of here, the Spirit and of power. But you see, when we see Paul's determination here, when we see his consideration, we must come to a necessary conclusion in light of Paul's determination. And that's where we go forth into our message now and for the next few Lord's Day evenings. You see, Paul was convinced that the death of Christ on the cross was God's provision for every single need of the soul of man. Every need is met in the cross of Christ. That is why he could determine to know nothing else than Christ and him crucified. Nothing else was required to deal with the need of men. And you can think of these needs in various terms. The need perhaps of guilt, and we'll come to guilt tonight. The need of wrath. The need of alienation from God. The need of bondage to sin that we thought about a few weeks ago. The need of being oppressed by the devil. All of these needs are met with in the cross of Christ. And having dealt with the subject of bondage a few weeks ago, in that portion of God's word with the year of Jubilee, I'm going to leave that aside. But for tonight and for the next four Lord's days, we're going to deal with the issue of guilt, wrath, alienation, and the oppression of the devil, I trust, in the last Lord's Day of this year. So these four things are going to take our time up. Again, all of these things with the mind that Christ's cross is the answer to these needs. And so if you know of unsaved souls, and you think, well, they believe they need this. Oh, they need more money. They need a better house. Oh, they need this and that and another thing. You need to come and tell them that the need of the soul of man is met in the cross of Christ. And bring them out under the sign of the word, as we seek to teach God's word. Show the cross of Christ is where the answer to man's need is found. And so tonight, we turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to think particularly about the issue of guilt. And the issue of guilt before God. It's a glorious portion of God's word, Hebrews 9. It would certainly benefit from very much study. But it is my purpose tonight, as I say, to focus on the area of guilt. And just at the outset, can I just tell you that I'm not referring here, when I speak of guilt, to your feelings. We're not thinking here in terms of feeling guilty. You see, when a conscience is informed by the word of God, when a conscience is made aware of sin, then there will be the feeling of guilt. There will be a guilty conscience. Perhaps you remember the time that was true in your own life, that you had that guilty conscience, that
awful gnawing feeling. Perhaps you couldn't sleep, you couldn't rest, you couldn't concentrate because of a feeling of overwhelming guilt. Now the cross does answer that. Look back at chapter 9 and verse 14 of Hebrews. For it says there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there is in the cross even the answer to an unclean conscience. But as we think of guilt here, we're thinking particularly about a legal guilt. Guilt before God's law. That guilt is present and true, even though someone is not conscious of that guilt. And that's why I say we're not thinking about feelings here. You see, look, you look at our villages and our towns around us, and people live under guilt for sin, and yet they don't feel guilty. And so, prior to dealing with the issue of the feeling of guilt and a bad conscience, you've got to first of all address the issue of legal guilt before God's law. And these messages, I hope, will be instructive to you, even as you seek to communicate the gospel to those around you. That you would use these things in your own mind to think, well, people need to understand that they're guilty before God's law. They stand condemned and accused before the law of God, even though they don't know it. Even though they have no conscious feeling of guilt before God. And the first thing we think about here then is the presence of guilt. The presence of guilt. You see, you will note that the word guilt is not actually used in the text, and we're going to look particularly at the words at the end of verse number 26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And whilst guilt is not used in this text, it is a theme that is clearly in view. You see, this word putting away is a term that's interpreted often very broadly. Christ's death, we know, removes the penalty of sin, the power of sin, ultimately the very presence of sin are put away by the death of Christ. We know that. But the word itself here has a somewhat narrower scope. It has in view the idea of cancellation or annulment for guilt. And that's why I say the theme of guilt is involved in this particular text. This term has its place in the courtroom with the judge and the jury and the accused and the defendant and all the rest. That's the scene that's pictured for us in this particular word, to put away sin. Such understanding of the word has provoked one commentator to state this: sin here plainly means guilt, and the taking away of sin is the expiation or the removal of guilt. So the word here is legal, and it implies that sin incurs guilt on behalf of all sin. And as we develop this thought, I want you to think just of three statements, okay? And the first of these is that guilt presupposes a law. Where there is no law, there is no guilt. For a man to be guilty, there must be a law. So you think about it in terms of even the speeding issue of speed in our own land. If you go up the new road, 90 miles an hour, well, you're guilty, aren't you? You're guilty of breaking the speed limit. You're guilty of breaking that law. And you're guilty under that law. But if you happen to find yourself on the German Autobahn and you were going there perhaps at 90 miles an hour and you're doing that safely, oh, then you're not guilty of breaking that law. For guilt to occur, there must be a law. And you see it taught in God's Word back in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is a chapter that really is used of the Lord to prove beyond doubt that every man, Jew or Gentile, finds himself guilty before God's law. And you come to verse number 19, and that's the conclusion he makes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And again, to be guilty before God is not to feel guilty. That will come when you understand your guilt before God. You will feel guilty, but first and foremost, you are guilty. You are guilty. And you're guilty because of the law. And of course, the law in view here is nothing less than the Ten Commandments. It is the moral law of God, summarized in Ten Commandments, summarized by Christ in those two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And it is the breaking of that law which incurs guilt upon sinners, incurs guilt upon each and every child of Adam. Guilt because of the law. You see, you'll note there, it's not a human standard. You can't look at yourself in comparison with your neighbour or others, or you can't look at somebody else and say, look at the hypocrite and presume that therefore you're not guilty. You see, can you imagine the folly? Off on the day of judgment, you stand before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I know I'm guilty, but wait till you see the guy, three people behind me. It's complete folly, isn't it? To in any way use a human standard, whether that human standard be somebody else or some other concoction you've made up in your own mind, some human standard, to exonerate yourself in guilt is complete folly. Because we stand accused before nothing less than the law of God. So guilt presupposes a law. Secondly then, guilt implies responsibility. You see, a criminal is not guilty if they do not commit the alleged crime. It's a very obvious thing in natural law. If you do not commit the crime, you're not guilty. You see, God is not unjust. And we are guilty before God because we know God's standard and we willfully break God's standard. See, again, look what it says in this verse in Romans 3, verse 19. For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, under the jurisdiction of the law. And you say, well, are all men under the jurisdiction of the law? Are all men under the law? Are all men, therefore, subject to the law? And I suggest to you they are. The Jews certainly were because they had the law. They had the oracles of God. What advantage, verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what about that soul not blessed with the revelation of the word of God? What about that soul? Well, you're going to need to go back to chapter 2 of Romans, in chapter 2 and the verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, the reference there being to the written law, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here we find that even those who are untaught, as it were, those who do not have the written law of God, are still under the law, having the law written in their hearts in the form of their conscience. You see, God made man in his own image, didn't he? We read it in Genesis 1. And in making man in his image, in truth and knowledge and righteousness, there was given the law within their hearts in the form of conscience. But you know, for those of you in this meeting here, whilst it may be relevant theologically and it may be of interest to you, it doesn't really address where you are with the Lord, does it? Because you have the Bible. You can't offer any excuse, nor can they, but you certainly cannot offer any excuse. And see, if you think of the solemn words of our Lord, don't turn to it, just listen to these words in Luke chapter 12 and the verse 48. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom so much is given of him, shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. There is that solemn truth in God's word, that those who have the gifts and the grace of being given the Bible in their own language and having the revelation, the preaching of the gospel in their hearing, and yet those who reject that have the warning of being beaten with many stripes. You have no recourse to complain. See, guilt implies responsibility, and you sit responsible under the law of God. The third thing we think about here is that guilt requires punishment. We saw there in Romans 3 again. In Romans 3, that the sense of the word to be guilty before God has the sense of being under judgment. This punishment must be executed. You're under judgment, and the punishment must be executed. And thus the New Testament is replete and full with references to condemnation. And here we go, another stage. You have the issue of guilt before the law. But the next necessary conclusion from guilt before the law is the issue of condemnation. You see, condemnation in Scripture is often placed as the opposite of justification. And don't be lost in these big terms. Justification you're very familiar with. Accepted because of Christ's righteousness. Not because of your works, because of what Christ has done. You're accepted, you're pardoned, you're forgiven. And so the opposite of to be justified is to be declared righteous, or to be declared not guilty, then condemnation is to be declared guilty. In John 5, condemnation is seen as the opposite of eternal life. And so we see that the punishment that is upon the soul that's guilty is a just and inescapable punishment by our own efforts. It's just and right for God to condemn the soul that is guilty before his law. You see, again, if you can imagine the courtroom, even of our own land. Oh, and justice has gone out the window, I know, in our land, but still, imagine the scene in the courtroom, and this man has been guilty of armed robbery. Oh, he went to the local bank and held it up and was guilty of armed robbery. And the judge says, you know, the CCTV camera proves that you were there. The gun is seen in your hand, you've been guilty of it, you've taken the money, and you stand guilty. And can you think of how foolish it would seem for that robber to then say to the judge, and say, well, yes, oh yes, I know the evidence is there, oh, I know I'm guilty. But you know what? I bought my mum a bunch of flowers last week. I was really kind to her. Do you see the point? How foolish it is to suppose that some kind deed will in some way remove us from the condemnation of guilt before the law. We stand guilty before an infinite God. And the parallel between robbing a bank and buying a bunch of flowers is actually not too far removed from the mark. We offend an infinite God, and yet we would claim to offer our puny works in such a way that we would remove our guilt. Oh yes, Lord, I know I have not loved as I ought. But you know I'm a good father. Oh yes, Lord, I know I have not loved you and worshipped you as I ought. But you know, I look after mother. And while these things are good and commendable, they will not remove the condemnation of a guilty law. And so we need to press upon people the issue of guilt. Guilt before a holy God. And in so doing, they would recognize that they have this great and solemn need of having this guilt removed and turned away. And that leads us on to think, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, it leads us on to think about the provision of God. You see, the inevitability of justice and judgment is a fearful thought. We ought to ponder what it is to stand guilty before God. We all ought to see that guilt before God's law brings shame. Even we who are saved ought to consider what it was to be guilty before the Lord. It's a sign of our times that, remember when the ASBOs came in, the behavioural orders came in, that these were a badge of honour. I was proud to be having given this upon you. You were now somebody of standing in the society and standing in the community. But surely we can't imagine here any sense of pride in seeing our name perhaps in the local paper, guilty of this crime or that crime, but yet many of us think very little of what it will be in the day of judgment when the secrets of men will be revealed. On that day, the guilt of breaking God's law will reach its peak in final condemnation. But it is our guilt that makes the provision of God and the gospel all the more remarkable. So look what it says in our text. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. These words are expressive of the coming of Christ. You see, the timing here is in view. The timing is in the end of the world, or the conclusion of the ages. Not the end of the world in terms of the second coming. That's referred to in verse 28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's not in view here. The phrase here, the end of the world, is borrowed from Jewish thought. They spoke of various ages. They spoke of the age before the law, before Moses. They spoke of the age under the law. And they spoke of the age after the law. And what is in view here, when they speak about the end of the world or the conclusion of the ages, it's actually a reference to the Messiah coming. And so we see that the Messiah has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus is nothing else than the Messiah of God. He is the promised Redeemer of God's people, and he has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is also true when you think of the word appearance. Hath he appeared? That word literally has a sense of being made manifest. The same word used in 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Referring, of course, to your Lord's incarnation. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what we have in terms here in Hebrews chapter 9 is nothing less than the description of the incarnation of Christ. Christ has appeared at this time, the end of the ages, or the conclusion of the ages. The Messiah has come. The God-man has come. God, the second person of the Godhead, taking human nature into union with the divine nature. No less God, and yet perfect and full man, with a reasonable soul and a true body. And yet the miracles of all miracles, this may be, must be understood in the terms of the provision of God. That babe in the manger is God's provision to a lost world. But when the fullness of time has come, see the parallel language? Galatians 4, the fullness of time, the conclusion of the age is all the same thing. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under law, to redeem them under the law. The purpose of God. And so Christ in John 6 could say, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. The Son has been sent by the Father, but with a purpose that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's very obvious, isn't it? The coming of Christ, of course, his incarnation was very purposeful. It is the provision of God unto salvation. And of course, there are many purposes in the coming of Christ. There are many purposes in the provision of God. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we see most clearly that central to the coming of Christ is the matter of dealing with the guilt of sin. To cancel sin. To put away sin. And again, can I apply this to those of you outside of Christ? If this is God's provision, if God in his infinite wisdom provides for the putting away of sin by the giving of his own Son, how dare we presume that any way of our own imagination could put away sin? Oh, we often bemoan again the issues in the darkness of Catholicism. That they would imagine that by indulgences or by penance or by baptism they can cancel or put away sin. But you know, we've got our own equivalents we have. Our own ways whereby we think, by our own means and by our own methods, we can cancel the guilt of our sin. You know, men in our day and age, and that guilt is eating up at them, so they have gone to the place whereby they feel guilty. And so they turn to psychology or whatever else they may use, or tablets to remove that sense of guilt. But God has provided the only means whereby guilt is removed in the person and the work of Christ. Which leads us to think of, just as we close now, that the provision of God in sending the Son results in the cancellation of sin. And it does so because of the punishment of the God-man. Look what it says there. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sacrifice. The New Testament writers are thinking in Old Testament terms. And so I ask you to come in your mind's eye to the tabernacle. And you know, when you go through the gate of the tabernacle, you come across the brazen altar, don't you? The purpose of that brazen altar was the removal of the guilt of sin. The people of God could go no further in the worship of God until the guilt of sin was removed. And so you see before you the brazen altar and the animals upon the brazen altar. But you brought your own substitute. You brought the lamb chosen without spot or blemish, and you laid your hands upon the animal. And as you've laid your hands upon the animal, you've symbolically transferred your guilt to that animal. so that when the animal is sacrificed, when the blood is shed and the burnt offering is offered, the animal received the punishment that you deserved as the offerer. That's the picture that Paul would have us understand here in Hebrews chapter 9. In like manner, Christ took our sins upon himself, because this was God's provision to put away sin. It was God's provision in the Old Covenant that the offering of the animal would be the means whereby sin's guilt was put away. But it was not perfect. It had to be done again and again and again and again, because all it did was point forward to the coming Messiah, the one whose sacrifice would be unique. The one whose sacrifice would be utterly sinless. No spot, no blemish, no sins of his own. And so he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Christ's unique sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Christ was both priest and sacrifice, both offerer and offering. It was a complete and a final sacrifice. But now once, oh how we ought to love the word once. You should go home and sit down and take your Bible out and read that word again and again. But now once. You see, dear child of God, you wonder where your assurance lies. It rests in the fact that Paul could put the word once in there, because it reminds us that Christ's sacrifice was full. Christ's sacrifice was perfect. Christ's sacrifice was finished. Perfectly acceptable to his Father. No other sacrifice required. And as this final sacrifice, it is sufficient to remove all sins, no matter the number, no matter the severity of sins. I don't care how bad your sin is. I don't care how many you have committed. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to remove it all. So will you lay your hands upon the sacrifice? Will you by faith lay your hands upon the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world? It's the only way guilt will be removed. And we need to mark well the seriousness of guilt before God. What a dreadful thing it is to be guilty before God's law. Not man's law, but the God of heaven. And we need to mark well the provision of God. What a provision it is in the gospel. And as we seek to share the gospel with lost souls, we must make sure that we use the law of God to make it very clear to people that they are guilty before God's law. Why should you come to Christ, sinner? Why should you bother with the Christian gospel? Because you stand guilty before God's law. Let's get away from this notion. And again, I mentioned this morning whereby we offer people a good and a happy life. Come to Christ and all be well. Come to Christ and you get a cross. And you get a burden. And you get trouble. Oh yes, you get peace and joy and happiness and all those things. But come to Christ because you stand guilty before God's law. And the only way your guilt will ever be put away is when you lay your hands by faith upon the sacrifice, upon the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And for us believers, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, remember the guilt is removed. Remember what guilt leads to? Guilt leads to condemnation. And yet Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Believer, I wonder, do you doubt? Do you doubt your own standing before God? Do you wonder, are your sins really forgiven? Can I ask you the question, did you by faith lay your hands upon Christ? Has Christ died? Well then, any doubt, cast doubt upon the perfection of his sacrifice. Whenever a child of God doubts, oh yes, and we all doubt, but when we doubt our forgiveness, we are suggesting that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. I don't say it to scold, I say it to rebuke my own soul. But whenever the Bible says that he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that means he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
And if this sacrifice, if, and yes, it is a perfect sacrifice, then sin's guilt is put away. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We need to rest in these things. We need to meditate upon them. There's nothing novel in this. We preach Christ and crucified, because that is what deals with the needs of men's soul. May the Lord bless His word to your hearts tonight. Let's again set our hearts before the Lord. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would again take that which is of Yourself and apply it to our hearts and our lives. Oh Lord, again we pray that You would forgive us for the dullness in heart that we have even in meditating upon these things. Oh Lord, we pray that You'd warm our hearts. We're conscious, oh Lord, as a preacher, that we cannot even begin to proclaim the wonders of the gospel. And yet we know, oh Lord, that as hearers we struggle sometimes to have our hearts warmed even in considering these things again. Oh Lord, help us in these days to have a fresh sense of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Oh Lord, that we would be more holy, that we would be more like our Saviour, and also, Lord, that we would be more effective in our gospel labours. Lord, we pray that You would take Your word and use us even as a band of Your people to do exploits for Thee in this community, that many souls would see themselves coming to the brazen altar, having their sins removed through the sacrifice of God's own substitute. Oh Lord, bless us this day. Take us to our homes in safety. May we go in the blessing of God and the joy of the Lord. And may this week we know the portion of God upon us for each and every need, for Christ's sake.